2 Timothy 4, verse 22. 2 Timothy 4, verse 22. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our glorious and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity now to sit under the ministry of your blessed word. Thank you that your word blesses your people and that you are the God who pours out blessings to us, undeserved and ill-deserved, through the person and saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that the Holy Spirit would fill me and fill your people, that we might receive, hear, and heed your word for our good and for your glory. Help me in the preaching and help my brothers and sisters in Christ in the hearing and heeding. And for anyone who has not yet been brought to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, may today be the day of their salvation. And we pray that you would do this for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Second Timothy 4, verse 22, the last book, the last verse in this wonderful book, 2 Timothy. Again, the verse reads, "The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits. Grace be with you. Amen." This is what we would call a benediction. A benediction. And Paul, by the Holy Spirit, leaves Timothy and the church of Ephesus, as I'll point out to you, a word of blessing at the end of his last inspired letter that he would ever write. He wanted the church and Timothy to be blessed, not from him, but from the Lord Jesus Christ, from, we could say, the triune God. And so the main point of this sermon is Paul wants the Lord Jesus Christ to be with Timothy and for grace to be with him and the church as expressed in this closing benediction. Again, Paul wants the Lord Jesus Christ to be with Timothy and for grace to be with him, that's Timothy, and the church as expressed in this closing benediction. My first point, Paul wants the Lord Jesus Christ to be with Timothy. Paul wants the Lord Jesus Christ to be with Timothy. My second point, Paul wants grace to be with Timothy and the church. Paul wants grace to be with Timothy and the church. So again, my first point, Paul wants the Lord Jesus Christ to be with Timothy. So again, we see in this verse what is called a benediction, which is basically a good word, a word of blessing. If I asked you what was the difference between a doxology and a benediction, would you know? What is the difference between a doxology and a benediction? Because they are different. There's a difference between a doxology and a benediction. Well, let me tell you, so maybe after today you'll know for sure. A doxology is a word from earth to heaven. Another way of saying it, it's a word of praise from God's people to God. Now to him. Praise be to God. It's a where we are, quote unquote, blessing God. And what we mean by blessing God is praising him, thanking him. And so when we sing the doxology, obviously that's a doxology, that we are praising Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And we are from earth praising the God who reigns from heaven. A benediction is the opposite. It's a word from heaven to earth. It's a word from God to his people. That's what a benediction is. It's a word from God to his people. Doxology is a word from us to God. A benediction is a word from God to us. A benediction is also, it's not a prayer. It can be turned into a prayer if God's people can take it and pray it. But a benediction is a pronouncement. It's a declaring of God of the good he has for his children. And so we shouldn't think of benedictions like prayers because they're not. They're not wishes. They're not desires. They are God's pronounced blessing upon his children in Jesus Christ. And so the benediction is for the purpose of God putting his blessing upon his people who are in Christ. Let me show you, if you turn me to Numbers chapter 6, I'm going to start there. We see one of the most famous benedictions in the Bible, Numbers chapter 6. I'm going to start at verse 22. Numbers chapter 6 and verse 22, as we think about benediction. So before I get into the text proper, I want us to think about the doctrine of benedictions. So Numbers chapter 6, starting at verse 22. The text says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." So we see, again, a benediction is a word of blessing. And probably one of, if not the most famous one in the Bible, is "the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace." And it is God putting his name upon his people and blessing them. That's what a benediction is. It's God putting his name upon his people and blessing them. If you turn with me to Leviticus chapter 9, we see that they were to do this, particularly the ones who were in spiritual authority, the priests. Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 22. Leviticus 9 and verse 22. It says, "Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people and blessed them and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and peace offerings." So Aaron is lifting up his hands and blessing the people. He is pronouncing God's blessing upon them that God wants them to receive. We also see, if you turn with me to Luke chapter 24, we see the last thing that Luke, by the Holy Spirit, mentions connected with Jesus right before his ascension is him offering a benediction. Him offering a benediction. Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 50. Luke 24 and verse 50. The word of God says, "And he," that is Jesus, "led them out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen." Jesus, before he parts, he lifts up his hands and he blesses them. Jesus raises his hand as an act of blessing his beloved church, his beloved people, before he departs. It's very interesting. That's the last thing Luke emphasizes. Before Jesus is parted, it's possible even while they see him going up back in heaven, they see his arms lifted, blessing his people. And so we see that this is something that Jesus, as our great high priest, did to his people before he ascended back up in heaven. And the posture of Jesus was just like this. This is why I do this posture. The reason why I lift up my hands when I give the benediction is because we see with Aaron, they were to lift up, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Jesus, he lifted up his hands and blessed them, which was the symbol of God's blessing coming to the people. God's blessing coming to the people. So it was symbolic. But do we see benedictions end with Jesus? Or are they continued? Well, the answer is so obvious because our text in 2 Timothy 4:22 is a benediction. So benedictions continued on as a practice of the church, a practice of the letters. And I'm going to show you, shouldn't take us that long, every benediction in the New Testament epistles, including Revelation. So ready to turn your Bible. Let's start in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. So we see the Old Testament foundation of it. We saw Jesus practice before he ascended a benediction. And now we'll see benedictions in New Testament epistles. Romans 16 and verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. You know what that is? A benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's Paul concluding almost the end with a benediction. It's interesting. What does he conclude with? Formally, a doxology. Now to him. 25 to 27 is a doxology. Now to him. It's man praising God. Paul is saying, now to God, now to him. And then he praises God. But in verse 24, it's a blessing from God to us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Then if you look at 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 23. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says in this text, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Another benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. 2 Corinthians 13:14, which is one that I love to do. It's a great Trinitarian benediction as God pronounces his blessing upon his covenant people. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So we see a benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. If you turn in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 18, we see Paul, by the Holy Spirit, ends this important book in the New Testament with a benediction. Galatians 6 and verse 18. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits. Amen. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits. Amen. Or if you look at Ephesians 6 and verse 24. Ephesians 6 and verse 24. I'll actually read 23 and 24 because they're somewhat connected. 23 and 24 of Ephesians 6. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Another benediction. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 23. Philippians 4 and verse 23. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Colossians 4 and verse 18. Hopefully by now you see how common it is for benedictions, how central they were to the New Testament letters. Colossians 4 and verse 18. Particularly the end is a benediction. I'm just going to read the end of it. Grace be with you. Amen. Another benediction. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 28. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 18. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Titus 3 and verse 15. Titus 3 and verse 15. Obviously, our verse for today is the one in 2 Timothy. Titus 3 and verse 15. It ends with these words, the benediction. Grace be with you all. Amen. Or Philemon in verse 25. Philemon 25. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits. Amen. Hebrews 13 and verse 25. Hebrews 13 and verse 25. Grace be with you all. Amen. 1 Peter 5 and verse 14. This one and then the book of the Revelation and then that's the end. 1 Peter 5 verse 14, the second half. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And then lastly, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 21, the last verse of the entire Bible, Revelation 22 and verse 21. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So hopefully, as you've seen, this could seem tedious, but I have a point to it, to show you how central the benediction was to these epistles that we see in almost all of the New Testament letters. They end, or close to the end, with a word of blessing to God's people. They end with words of blessing to the congregation. And so this is why historically in worship, churches have chosen to conclude their public worship with a word of God's blessing upon them. Just like Jesus departed, just like the Old Testament priests blessed the people, just like we see in the letters. So the church took on that pattern, because what is the gift of Christ to the church? One of his blessings are pastor teachers who can bless the people. And one way they are appointed to do that is by the benediction upon the people, blessing them. I was listening to Pastor Sam Waldron, and he was making a funny point. He was like, in public worship, when you have just worshiped God in spirit and truth, it just doesn't seem fitting to say, "That's it, folks. Join us for coffee and donuts." It just doesn't seem right. There's something about the ending of public worship that when you hear a declaration of God's blessing, it just, even just from a subjective standpoint, obviously objectively from the word of God, we know it's biblical, but just it, there's a sense in which there's a joy that we get, or we ought to get, when we dismiss by hearing God's blessing put upon us, God's name put upon us, just like in number 6, I will bless them. I will bless them. And so there's something that is proper, that is seemly, that is fitting to conclude public worship where God gets the last word. Because that's what a benediction is. It's God's word to us. And therefore, in a benediction, God gets the last word, and he declares over his people through his ministers words of blessing. Words of blessing. And so we see that reality. Pastor Waldron also made a wonderful point as well. He said this also shapes the way ministers of Christ should view their ministry to God's people. Their ministry should be one of blessing God's people. It should be a ministry of blessing. And he said, he made an interesting point. He said if the pastor is not seeking to bless the people and he's just kind of scolding the people, he knows he's going to have to do the benediction at the end, so it might temper the way he preaches. Because it's hard after you scold at people to say, "The Lord bless you and keep you." Unless your ministry, it doesn't mean you can't rebuke and exhort, that's proper. But it should all be done for God's people with a spirit of blessing upon them. Because God's people are loved by our Heavenly Father, are loved by Jesus, and are loved by the Holy Spirit, and therefore God wants them to be blessed. And one tangible way that this is manifested in the church is through the benediction. I'd be curious to do a poll. Maybe I'll ask this at fellowship meals, at the fellowship meal. How many of you, before you started coming here, consistently heard a benediction at the end of public worship? That'd be an interesting thing. How many of you consistently heard a word of God's blessing upon you from the one preaching, from a pastor, a blessing to you? I think sadly but truly it's more and more rare to see in Protestant and evangelical churches the use of the benediction, the use of the pronouncement of God's blessing upon the saints of Jesus Christ. But we see throughout the New Testament letters the reality of how they thought it was important to bless God's people. And they were blessing them not in their own strength or what they did, but because of God's good word to them. And so a blessing that I offer when I lift up my hands and give any type of benediction, I'm not doing it, we could say, what's called magisterially, meaning I'm not the one who invokes the blessing. It's me simply saying God's blessing to you. I do it as a minister, not as the sovereign. God is the sovereign. I do it declaring God's blessing upon you. But when I declare it in God's name, according to God's word, it's God blessing you. It's not me blessing you, it's God blessing you from heaven to earth with this good word. And so benedictions are something that are, I think, undervalued in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was very committed when we started this church that we would do benedictions. And I think from day one, someone might know better than me, but I'm pretty sure from day one, morning, afternoon, it's always closed with a good word from God, a benediction. Because they're important. I listened to another man on the subject. His name's Joseph Piper. And as he was preaching on this, he gave an example that I thought was very interesting. He was describing, I think, they were on a cruise. And this family had saved up money so that they were a poor family. But their daughter, if I remember it right, always wanted to go on a cruise. So they saved up for her graduation to go on a cruise. And they wanted to save, so they brought sardines and crackers and different things that they would have, things that were that weren't going to go bad, and they would have those for dinner. There was a big buffet and all this, but they wanted to have that because they were trying to save. And the girl would see it, and she would see and smell it, and she would eventually she just lost it and went and got a plate and ate the food. And the man went to the person who's like the receptionist or the person running it, the host, I guess, and said, "How much do I owe you?" And he said, "Owe me." Or she said, "Owe me. This is all included. This is all with the package." And the point he was making was this. Let me tell you why that connects with this. Is Christians sometimes live under their privileges. They don't realize all that they have in Christ. And therefore, they live under their privileges. God sets out a banquet for us. And one way he sets out that banquet is his good word of blessing. But many Christians don't receive it the way they should. And therefore, they're eating sardines and crackers when God opens a buffet of blessing to them if they would merely receive it by faith. And so sometimes we can think that God is stingy and God really doesn't want good. And when is God going to zap me because things are too good right now? Not realizing God is in heaven to bless his people. Does this mean we're never going to have suffering? No, I'm not saying that. But we should have this desire and view of God that God is not out to get us, but he's out to bless us. Do you believe that? That God is not out to destroy you, but to bless you if you're in Christ. He crushed his son so he could bless you. Why would he want to destroy you? And so God is up in heaven. And when you hear the word of the benediction, what one thing you should take away from it, my heavenly Father loves to bless his children. Loves to bless his children. And that word of blessing from heaven to us is a word, a reminder that God, who loves us and gave his only begotten son for us and indwells us by his spirit, his disposition towards us, if I can put it that way, because God is without passions, but if I can put it that way, his disposition towards us is one of blessing. Because Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As is written, curses everyone who's hanging on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon us Gentiles. So Christ received the curse so we might receive blessing. Christ was cursed upon the cross so God might freely and without any restraint bless us. The cross of Jesus Christ is all about Christ receiving the curse so God could say upon us, blessed, blessed, forever blessed. This isn't original with me, but we could look at the cross this way. Jesus upon the cross, God said to him, "The Lord curse you and forsake you." The Lord turned his face away from him from blessing to curse and turned his face towards him in cursing. He poured out his wrath upon him so that God to us could say, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up and light of his countenance upon you and give you peace." Because upon the cross, Jesus was filled with the misery of God's wrath so that we could be filled with the blessing of God's peace. Jesus bought the privilege of God's blessing for us. God loved us and wanted to bless us, so he gave his only begotten son. And so my beloved brethren, let us not live below our privileges. Let us not live below our privileges that we have in Christ. And the benediction is one of those reminders that God is out to bless us. God is out to bless us. And so hopefully now you see the importance of them. You might be thinking now to apply this. Well, then how can I receive benedictions rightly? If this is, I don't want to live under my privileges. I want to live according to what God has for me. Well, you shouldn't just view the benediction as just something we do at the end. Just kind of, well, this is the last thing. You should listen to what's being said and receive it with faith and love and joy. What God is saying over you, and think about it. Think about what's being said. Think about what you have. And use that benediction even as motivation for the rest of the week to live in faith and love and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. So don't think of it just a passing statement. It's not just kind of, well, that's just what we do. It's actually something that God wants you to receive and experience the joy of God's blessing upon you. So if you've thought about the benediction and you've just kind of said, well, I just kind of listened to it haphazardly and I know we're about to be done, I would encourage you, don't do that. Focus on what's being said and receive it in the same way that you would receive the sermon. With a heart ready to receive and ready to hear. Not a prayer, but a pronouncement of God's blessing upon you. The benediction is not a prayer. We do a prayer, but benediction is not a prayer. It's a pronouncement. It's a declaration. It's God saying, I bless you. And that's how we should receive it. Well, now to focus on this benediction proper. So now I've given you the doctrine of benedictions, and hopefully you're more convinced of their importance. But now let's look at this text proper to see what this benediction is about. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, as he's giving the benediction, says, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Your there is singular, so it's a reference to Timothy. So the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, Timothy. So so Paul, by the Holy Spirit, wants the Lord Jesus Christ to be with Timothy's spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ, who of course is truly God. He always existed as God the Son. He's always existed as the Son of God, as God the Son, the one who never began. He was eternally begotten of the Father, but never was made or created. He has always been. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Never beginning, never an end. Everything that we can say about God the Father, we can say about God the Son. He's a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Which is the question, what is God, from the Baptist Catechism? And so the Son of God is truly God. He is God of God, light of light, the Word of the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the image of the invisible God, and by him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the one who is the very radiance of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. And that's why Jesus can say to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Not because the Father and the Son are the same person, but because the Son is the radiance of the Father's glory. He is the express image of his person, the one being of God who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Spirit. The one God who is three persons, and all three persons are equal in power and glory. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is truly and eternally God. And this is usually where cults or heretical movements start. They deny the full and true deity of the Son of God. There was an early church heresy called Arianism. And Arianism was, just so you know, Arianism is actually alive and well in America because it's just quote-unquote Jehovah's Witness theology. It's just early church heresy Arianism. They believe that he was the first and greatest creature. The first one made by Jehovah and the first and greatest creature. And that's exactly what Jehovah's Witness believe, which is just Arianism repackaged. But the Bible does not teach that he was created or he was made, but that he was eternally begotten of the Father, that he has eternally existed as God the Son, as the one who shares the exact same essence as the Father and the Holy Spirit. This is the one that that Paul wants to be with Timothy's spirits. And the only reason that the Lord Jesus Christ can be with his spirit in a true sense is because he's omnipresent. There's no place where the Son of God, according to his divine nature, is not. And so let me tell you this. This is one of the mysterious things about the incarnation. That the Son of God, as he was incarnate, still was in heaven. He didn't leave heaven even when he came to earth. He was upholding the entire universe by the word of his power as he was being fed by his mother, Mary. He was upholding her very life as the same time he was being fed and nourished by her. He was the one who reigned from heaven even as he was on the earth. He was the one who filled heaven and earth even as he walked in Israel. Because he's truly God and he became truly man. And therefore, even as the incarnate Son of God, even as the God-man, he still was truly God. And therefore, he was omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. He had all the perfections of God. And so he did not cease to be God when he was incarnate. He did not cease to have divine attributes because God can't stop being God. And if Jesus is God, he can't stop being God. Thankfully, our Trinity hymnal changes it, but there's actually a bad line in "And Can It Be" originally. Our hymn book changes it to make it correct. But it says, he emptied himself of all but love. That's heresy. So thankfully, our hymn book changes it because they knew that was heresy. He humbled himself because of love, which is theologically correct. But if he emptied himself of all but love, then he emptied himself of his deity, my beloved brethren. He didn't empty himself of all but love. I know it sounds poetically nice, but it's not good theology. Because he did not empty himself of all but love. He humbled himself because of love, but he, while he was on earth, and continues to be forever, the God-man, truly God and truly man in one person forever. Forever. Let me tell you another thing about Christology. From this text, I can teach you Christology because it's in the text, so this is good. You need to know who Christ is. Jesus also has two wills. Maybe you've never thought about that. I remember the first time I was confronted with the doctrine of two wills. I was actually at a presbytery meeting, and the men at the lunch table were talking about the two wills of Christ. What we mean that Jesus has two wills is because he's God, he shares the one divine will. There's one will in God, the one divine will. But because he's man, to truly be man, he must have a human will. That's how we make sense of text when he says, to the Father, not my will, but your will be done. What will? His human will. His human will. Not my human will, but your will be done. Because the Father and the Son are one with their divine will. But Jesus, because he's truly God and truly man, has two wills. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is truly God, who assumed human nature and became truly man, the God-man. That's who Paul, by the Holy Spirit, wants to be with Timothy. The one who is truly God and truly man. There's also an early church heresy that denied Jesus' true humanity. Gnosticism. That they denied that Jesus was really a man. And that's why in 1 John it says, beloved, test the spirits to know if they're from God. Because there were some who were saying that Jesus Christ had not come in the flesh. And that was an early church heresy that they had to battle with. Because they thought the body was bad. And so for Jesus to have a true body and to be truly human, that's bad. But my beloved brethren, Jesus truly assumed a human nature, a body and a soul and a human will as truly God and truly man. Our catechism puts it like this. One of my favorite questions in the Baptist Catechism. They put it like this about our Savior and Redeemer. It's question 21. Actually, it's question number 24. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever, end quotes. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man, the eternal Son of God who became a man and now and forever has two natures. Let me just say this as well to make sure we're all clear. Jesus is still and will forever be truly God and truly man. He is in heaven as the God-man. He is at the right hand of the Father as the God-man. He reigns in heaven as the God-man. And he will forever be truly God and truly man. He didn't ascend up into heaven and lose his body. He ascended up to heaven as a true man. As truly God and truly man. The Lord Jesus Christ is also the one who is born of a virgin. Why should we die on the hill for the virgin conception and the virgin birth? That he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Because it makes Jesus' birth unlike any other. It makes him the one who is born without sin, holy, harmless, undefiled. And therefore, people who deny the virgin conception, the conception of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, what they are denying, whether they know it or not, that Jesus was born uniquely without sin. That's why it's important to confess that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Otherwise, he would be born in sin like we are. But he was conceived by the Holy Spirit so that he would be born without sin and be holy, harmless, undefiled. He also, for all those years upon the earth, he lived a perfectly sinless life. He never had any other gods before the true God. He never made graven images. He never blasphemed God's name. He never broke the Sabbath. He never dishonored his father and mother. He never murdered in thought, word, or deed. He never committed adultery in thought, word, or deed. He never stole. He never bore false witness, and he never coveted in his hearts. For all those years, he perfectly kept God's law because we not only needed Jesus to die for us, but to live for us. Because we need a perfect righteousness to be accepted by God. And therefore, we needed one who could perfectly keep the law of God for us, who could, by his perfect life and death, make us acceptable to God. This is why Jesus didn't just come down and die on a Friday and rise on the first day of the week. Because we needed his perfect life. We need it where Adam failed for Jesus to accomplish it, for him to earn a perfect righteousness for us to stand acceptable before God. And then after those 33 or so years, after living a perfectly sinless life, he went to the cross to, in his own body, bear the guilt and penalty and be a sin offering for all of God's people. To die on the cross for everyone who would ever believe upon him as a sacrificial offering upon the cross so that our sin could be blotted out and that justice could be satisfied and so that we could be forgiven of all of our sin. As he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord, or Jehovah, has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And so he died upon the cross as a sacrifice for sin, so the love of God could be magnified, and the wrath of God could be satisfied. Because God demonstrates his own love towards us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He was buried in the grave. 3 days later, victorious over sin, death, and the grave, he was resurrected bodily. And 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended to the right hand of God as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, where he forever makes intercession for his blood-bought people. And at the Father's appointed timing, he will return to judge his enemies and save his people. My beloved brethren, I hope you never get bored with the gospel. I hope we never... You might be thinking, I know these things. Well, you should continue to know them. We should continue to grow in our knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ, because what the Bible is all about is the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is what we will be celebrating forever and ever. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. The Lamb, because he was without spot, and he was slain because we needed justice to be satisfied. And we will forever celebrate, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. A good question for you, if someone asked you, can you explain me from the pre-existence to the second coming of Jesus? Could you explain it to me? That's a good question for you to think through. Could I explain from his pre-existence, better put, the Son of God, because Jesus is his incarnation name, but could you explain the pre-existence of the Son of God all the way to his second coming to someone who asks? This is so important. And this is the one that Paul, by the Holy Spirit, wants to be with Timothy. He wants this Christ, the one who is truly God and truly man, who was born and lived and died and rose again and ascended and is coming again, to be with Timothy. Because all of the grace of God is found in Jesus Christ. And he wants him to be with his spirit. Spirit in the Bible is a synonym for soul, so they can be used interchangeably. And so he wants the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's pronouncing this blessing, as a pronouncement, knowing that it will be true for Timothy because Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That he wants him to be with his spirit, his inner man. Because we know Jesus teaches that where do our desires come from? They come from the heart. Where do our good desires come from? They come from the heart. Where do our bad desires come from? They come from the heart. Jesus tells us that what goes in our mouth doesn't defile us, but what comes out of our heart, that's what defiles us. And so the most important thing for all of us is that Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be with our spirits so that what is being shaped by him and by his grace is our inner man. I should have said this before too, that Paul uses all three expressions about our Savior, the Lord, which connects him with Jehovah, Jesus, the one who will save his people from their sins. Why is his name Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sins. And Christ, the anointed prophet, priest, and king. And so we see those three things in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is pronouncing this benediction upon him that the Lord Jesus Christ would be with his spirit, would be with his inner man. Because if we are dealing with our heart and our inner man and our spirit, ordinarily our outward actions follow. God cares about both. Some people will go and say, God only cares about your heart, or God only cares about the externals. Those are both wrong because God cares about both. God cares about how we present ourselves outwardly and how we're dealing with our hearts. And so it's not either or, it's both and. But Jesus does tell us that it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's what comes out of the heart that defiles us. Why do people do sinful things? Because their heart is being exposed. And so therefore, when the Lord Jesus Christ is with our spirit, our desires become more and more pleasing to God. And so this pronouncement of God's blessing is that the Lord Jesus Christ would be with Timothy's spirit, his soul, his inner man. And then we see as well, he says, grace be with you. So my second point now, Paul wants grace to be with Timothy and the church. Grace be with you. Amen. The you here, why I say Timothy and the church, is plural. First, your spirit was singular to Timothy as an individual. Now it's with you, plural, which is a reference, I think, to Timothy and the church of Ephesus. It's them collectively that grace would be with them as a pronouncement of God's blessing. Grace is the undeserved favor of God that we receive as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We need grace to be converted because all of us were converted into the family of God by grace. But we also, I think this grace, because he's talking to a Christian church, is empowering grace to live the Christian life. And the grace that God gives us is found in Jesus Christ. We could almost say it like this. Jesus Christ is the manifestation of the grace of God. Because all the grace that we receive is found in a person, Jesus Christ. Grace is not just this substance floating out there. It's the manifestation of Christ in your life. It's the blessing of Christ in your life. We see in Titus 2 that the grace of God that appeared, that brings salvation to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What is that all about? That grace that has appeared is centered upon Jesus Christ. Because he ends by saying, or he says in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because when he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, he could say, for the Lord Jesus Christ that brings salvation has appeared. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the grace of God to us. And that's why Jesus can say, apart from me, you can do nothing. We could also say, apart from grace, we could do nothing. But because Jesus is the grace of God to us, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Or the Bible says, I can do all things, which are according to God's will, which is what's implied. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We could also say, I can do all things through grace that strengthens me. But because Christ is the manifestation of the grace of God, when we get grace, we get more blessing from the person of Jesus Christ himself. And so he says, grace be with you. It was the grace of God in Jesus Christ that made us Christians. And it's the grace of God in Jesus Christ that helps us continue the Christian race. We should all be able to say, I am what I am by the grace of God. And so we need grace. Sometimes people can think about grace as just something they needed in the past. Grace is what brought me to Christ, and that is all true. But grace that is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that is a manifestation of Christ for us, we need it continually. We need it continually. We are dependent day by day on the grace of God in Jesus Christ to live the Christian life. How can you put sin to death? By the grace of God in Jesus Christ. How can you live a righteous life? By the grace of God in Jesus Christ. How can you live a life in your thinking and in your feeling and in your speaking and your acting that glorifies Christ? By the grace of Christ. And so we need grace every day. Christ himself to help us. And that's why this is such a wonderful benediction. It sounds so simple. Grace be with you. But as you unpack what grace means and the manifestation of it, it's glorious of how much we need grace. We need grace to convert us, grace to sanctify us, grace to preserve us, grace to be glorified. We need grace from start to finish. And that's why in our Baptist catechism, the question is, what is sanctification? And it says, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness, end quote. We need the work of God's free grace to even be sanctified. Yes, we cooperate with God in our sanctification. Yes, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but we are able to work it out because he's working in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And so we need grace. We need grace. We need the Lord Jesus Christ to be with our spirit, because if it's true about Timothy, it's true for us. We need the one who is our blessed Savior, our prophet, priest, and king, to be with our spirit. And we need grace to be with us every single day of our life. This is what we need. And this is what God gives us. God is so kind to not just say, okay, I converted you, you're in Christ now by my grace, now figure it out yourself. God gives us converting grace, and then he gives us sanctifying grace. He gives us the grace we need for every situation. And some of you can maybe look at situations, we can all do this, and say, someone's going through a difficult time. I don't know how they are able to go through that. The reason why you're not sure is because you don't have the grace in Jesus Christ at that moment that they have because they're in that situation. Because God doesn't give us the grace we need for tomorrow. He gives us the grace we need for today. He doesn't give us the grace we need for their trials, but for ours. Not for their temptations, but for ours. Not for their difficulties, but for ours. The grace he gives us is what we need for ourselves. And therefore, we need his grace each and every day. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. And then he concludes by the words, amen. Which is that agreement, let it be, that agreement of Paul by the Holy Spirit after saying, as he's pronouncing this blessing, this benediction, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, grace be with you, and he declares, amen. Amen. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14, we see language of amen, and I want to show you this text. 1 Corinthians 14, starting at verse 15. First Corinthians 14, verse 15, it says, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say, amen, at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. We see here, this is in the context of speaking in a known tongue while there were still the charismatic gifts going, but the principle still applies. We should pray in such a way and give thanks and even use the benediction in such a way that the church can give their amen because they are informed of what is being said. This is one of the key texts for why I encourage us when corporate prayer goes on to say the corporate amen. Because we are to pray in a known language, we are to pray in a known tongue, so that everyone together can say amen at the giving of thanks. And so we see Paul, by the Holy Spirit, concludes his benediction with those wonderful words, amen. After saying, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, grace be with you. Amen. But to bring this to some application, if you're here without Christ, this blessing doesn't apply to you. I want it to apply to you, but it doesn't. Because without Jesus Christ, he's not with your spirit in this sense. And you can't get grace from him or in him because you're not trusting in him. And so if you want this blessing to be yours, if you want the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ to be with your spirit, if you want grace to be with you in your life, you need to first repent and believe the gospel. The way that you can find grace is by coming to the one who is the grace of God, Jesus Christ. He alone can save you from your sin. He alone can bring you into God's family. And he alone can bless you because he redeemed us from the curse of the law so that anyone who would believe upon him would not perish but have everlasting life. And therefore the benediction would be true of you if you are in Christ. And this blessing will be good for you if you're in Christ. But only in Christ can you receive the blessing of God in the benediction. For God's people, though, in light of all that we've heard about the benediction, what should be your response? Your response should be faith in God's promised blessing. It should be love as you experience the love that God has for you. And we love him because he first loved us. And it should cause joy because God is a God who wants to bless you. You should find joy and delight and happiness in the benediction that comes from God as he pronounces his name upon you, as he blesses you. So don't hear the benediction in a passive way. Whether you're going to do something like this or just be attentive, however you think is best. But make sure you're contemplating what's being said. Make sure you're thinking about it. Don't receive it passively, but actively, as the triune God is blessing you. Receive it with faith and love and joy. And take those benedictions, and during the week, take them to prayer. That's a great way to use a benediction. Father, you said that you would bless me and keep me in the benediction. Will you not bless me this week with your favor, with your kindness? Will you not guard me and protect me and keep me from evil and the evil one? Will you lift up your smiling face upon me and give me peace, as I know it's going to be a trying week, but help me know the peace that surpasses all understanding as you pronounce upon me in the benediction. Help me know the grace that I need that's in Jesus Christ to overcome this particular sin this week. Help me say no to this sin. I know it's tempting for me. Help me overcome it because of the grace that I have in Christ, taking the benediction of what God has promised and taking it back to him as prayer. That's a great way to use a benediction. Hearing the benediction, memorizing the benediction, and using it in your prayer life before the throne of grace. And so by faith, you must receive these truths if you're in Christ. God wants to bless you. God wants you to receive the blessing. God wants you to hear the blessing. And again, this isn't a prayer or a wish. You can turn it to a prayer, but it's a pronouncement of what God has promised for his people in Jesus Christ. And so may you be more informed and more active in receiving the benediction because of this sermon. That's my great desire, is that you would know why the benediction is so important and you would know the importance of receiving it well, so that you might truly receive from your loving Father his grace in Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray you'd apply these truths to our heart and life. Thank you that you are the God of blessing. And we pray that you would fill us with joy and peace in believing your blessed promises. In Jesus' name, amen.